Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. I am going to have you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the opening portion of that book, the first chapter. And we will read the text once I have introduced the message. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 9. So if you want to have your Bible open to there, it'll help you as we follow along. It's good to be with you. It's good to be part of a partnering church, though in the PCA, we at Rincon pray for you all. We love the faithful ministry of the Word and our Reformed heritage that you all bring to this community, and we're glad to be partners with you in this work. And I had a really delightful coffee with Pastor Chris, opportunity to get to know him better, and look forward to getting to know him more. We share a common education. I spent a year and a half at Westminster as I came into the PCA, so we know a lot of people together, and we're able to tell some pretty amusing stories about some of our professors in those days. Well, today I'm going to give you an eye exam. I have all kinds of eye problems throughout my life, and I've gotten used to eye exams. I'm going to talk to you about how you see, and from 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to ask questions about how we see. Specifically, I'm going to talk to you about how you see each other, how you see other believers, not just in this church, but beyond this church. And we're going to talk about how you see the church when you look at the church. If you're like me, when you look out around you, there are things you notice and things you don't notice. Advertisers are aware that you're only going to see certain billboards when you have an interest in them, and otherwise they're invisible. So we notice some things and we don't see others. And some of us just have a certain thing we're always looking for. For example, I am by nature a proofreader. Now, what does that mean? That means you can hand me your essay upside down to my view, hand it across to me if I'm teaching you, and I will, just by looking at the paper, identify every typo on the front page. I don't want to read it. I just want to show you your mistakes. And I'm that way with people. When I first meet people, I'm sizing them up. Trying to assess their personality, their faults, their flaws. I tend to see people as critically as I see a typed page. And over the years, I've noticed that we of the Reformed tradition can be a little bit focused on sin and a little bit focused on doctrine. So the first thing we notice has to do with sin and righteousness and doctrinal faithfulness. And it's right to take sin seriously and take truth seriously. But we have filters we use. You use, I use, depends on how you're put together, your state of sanctification, and your particular gifts and history. Well, this morning I'd like to talk about a different way of seeing. I think the gospel changes how we see and what we see when we look on others. I call it gospel eyes. When I look at God's people through the work of Christ on the cross, I'm looking at them with gospel eyes. I'm seeing them as Christ sees them and died for them and rose again for them. Now, I get that idea from a lot of places in the New Testament, and what it looks like I get from a lot of places in the New Testament, but the place I'd like to go to talk about this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because this chapter, these opening verses, as much as anywhere in the New Testament, are a fabulous example of gospel eyes. Now, I picked Corinth for a reason. The Corinthian church are the bad boys of the New Testament. They're like the Oakland Raiders in football. You have nothing good to say about them, but they have loyal fans. And this church deserves its reputation. They had all the basic categories of problems in their midst. They had immorality. As a matter of fact, they had an example of immorality in their midst that would make a pagan blush. They had contention and divisions among them. They even had lawsuits, believers taking other believers before the courts of the Roman world. They had factions around their various teachers and theologians. They resisted Paul's leadership. They were competitive, and they also had heresy had crept among them. They had people actually questioning the doctrine of the resurrection. The way I would put it is some churches of the New Testament have problems. This church has all of the problems. And this church is dear to Paul. Before we read the passage, you have to understand this church is dear to Paul. Paul came into Corinth to preach the gospel, a very weary man, having been persecuted down the peninsula, from the Balkans all the way to Corinth, persecuted, worn out, treated with hostility, arrived in Corinth, worn down. And while he began, God gave him a vision that there would be great fruit in this city. You'll find it in Acts 18. And Paul took courage from that and with his team preached the gospel. God called people to faith. A church was formed. There was opposition to the church. God preserved the church. And God was doing a great work in Corinth. And Paul moved on, as he did, continued in his church planting journey. And he had some friends from Corinth come over to see him while he was in Ephesus, just across the water from Corinth. They arrived and they brought him good news of everything I just described. There was a problem of immorality, there was a problem of division, there was a problem of heresy. Now, just stop and ask, if you were Paul, having spent 18 months planting that church at great cost, if you were Paul, having watched that church formed and preserved in the midst of a wave of harsh persecution, what would that feel like? What would that feel like to Paul? He was a man like us. He didn't sprout wings when he became an apostle. He was a man like us, and he would have felt maybe disillusioned, maybe tempted to anger, maybe disappointed, maybe discouraged. He might tend to think he had failed in his work, that within short periods of time, all his work seemed to be undone. He must have made mistakes, didn't do it well. He might be angry that they were ungrateful, and he might be tempted to give them a talking to, as my mother-in-law says it, being from the South. He might be tempted to dress them down. Paul is looking at a messy situation. Now, he's not going to mince words. As you get into the book, you'll find that he doesn't. He's not going to dodge the issues at hand. But with all that as background, now let me read the first 9 verses. This is what Paul writes to a church where there is immorality, division, and heresy. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And knowing the background, you might say, what? He's expressing gratitude, confidence, hope. Christ is mentioned 9 times as he's introducing this letter to an immoral, divided, heretical church. That's not what I would have expected. As a matter of fact, if all I had was these opening 9 verses with me as I was heading to visit Corinth, I would have expected something very different than what I would have found when I arrived. Well, how can Paul write this way to this church? Well, he's not buttering them up. A friend of mine years ago said, oh, he's just buttering them up before the kill. Apostles don't butter up, okay? Let me just make that clear. They write God's word. God doesn't butter up. No, he's writing to them as he's looking at them through the eyes of the gospel. He's looking at them through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's seeing them as Christ sees them. Not just here, but throughout the letter. So I want to walk through that with you today, and hopefully it will be as helpful to you as it has been to me for well over 15 years since I first began to think on this. So three things we're going to look at in these opening verses. Number one, Paul, with gospel eyes, sees what Christ has made them. Number two, he sees what Christ is doing among them. And number three, he sees what Christ will do for them. Or you might say past tense, present tense, future tense of what Christ is doing. Number one, sees what Christ has made them. Now, you'll notice in those verses I read to you, he's describing them. He calls them in verse 2 the church or the congregation of God's people, like Israel. They are a holy nation. He says in verse 2 that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means that they have been owned by God and set apart for God. God says to them, "You are mine completely." He calls them saints. Same idea. You belong to God, the Holy One. And he says they are saints. It has nothing to do with their performance. It has to do with Christ. He says they are together with all those who in every place call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They are part of the one true church, now manifested in many particular churches. They are Christ's congregation. They are his people, fully owned, set apart for Christ. They are saints. He sees what Christ has made them, and that's how he writes to them. If we were to add other scripture to this picture, we could say, as Hebrews does, Jesus is not ashamed to call this church his own. He has placed his name on this church, and he has not withdrawn his name from this church, though they have these problems. He is not ashamed, says Hebrews, to call us brothers. And that is what Paul sees, what Christ has made them, what Jesus sees when he looks on this church. Well, how can he say that? Well, yes, there is sin among them. But from Paul's point of view, looking at this through the eyes of the gospel, their identity is not grounded in their sin. Matter of fact, their identity isn't grounded in their good behavior. Their identity is grounded in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. That's who they are. They have had their whole identity swallowed up in the death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son for sinners. Their sin does not define them. Christ defines them. And Paul, though he sees their sin, also sees them with gospel eyes. And therefore, he approaches them as those who have been made God's people, holy, beloved, owned, set apart for Christ, and saints. Switch the analogy. It's as though Paul sees the disease, but he sees them in light of the great physician, which changes your perspective on the disease, doesn't it? If you know there is an infallible cure, how you see the sickness changes. Christ has made them his people. They are fully owned, set apart for Christ. They are saints. So let me ask you, let me ask myself, when you look around, when you look at other believers in this congregation, in your relationships outside this congregation, what do you see? What do you see? What do you notice? What identity are you attributing to them? How do you define them, the church? Do you look for their behavior, good or bad? Do you look for their theology, good or bad? So here's another analogy. If Jesus were introducing them to you, these people around you, what would he say? Here's what Jesus would say about the Corinthians. These are my people, my congregation, saints, holy ones. I own them. They're mine. Let me introduce you to him. What would Jesus say about you? How would Jesus introduce you? This is such a helpful exercise for me. Because this is how I introduce people. Oh, this is Bill. He's a five-point Calvinist. A little different than what Jesus might say. Or this is brother so-and-so. He has a problem with anger. Or he's not a really good dad. In other words, I tend to define people by their behavior, by their beliefs, good behavior, bad behavior, whatever it may be. No, Jesus would introduce every one of us saying, this is Mark, this is Mary, this is Pete, this is my beloved son, the one I've made my own. He's mine. She's mine. That's who you are. So Paul begins by seeing what Christ has made them. Secondly, he doesn't just see what Christ has made them, past tense, that's their identity. He sees what Christ is doing among them, how he is at work among them, what he is doing, what he has done, and what he is doing. Highlighting again, you'll notice what Paul says in these opening verses. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you. There's an operation of God's grace among them. And he describes it. In every way you were enriched in him. In all speech, in all knowledge. These are activities of God's Spirit in this church. The testimony about Christ is confirmed among you, and you are not lacking in any gift and waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has poured out grace and is working in this church. Yes, in the midst of heresy, immorality, and division. God is at work in the midst of his people. How can Paul say that? Well, Paul knew there was no such thing as a pure work of God. The flesh tarnishes everything. But he also knew God was at work here and is at work in this church. He sees men and women who were objects of God's wrath, now through Christ, washed and forgiven. He sees men and women in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and in whom God is at work and sin is present. Paul reminds them of his God's generous grace to them, the grace of God that was given you. He believes all that God is doing is not because of anything they've done. He'll later say, what do you have that you have not received? Everything is received. There's no grounds of boasting in it. But Paul is focusing on the things God has done in them and the things only God can do. God has been at work in this church, and the analogy I use is Paul is looking for the fingerprints of God. What is God touching? Where is God at work? He's looking for the signs and the indications of God's activity, and he names them here. The enriching of God's Spirit that gives gifts to this church, the assurance of salvation. He sees the sin, but he's looking for the fingerprints of God. These people in this church are people who are a work of God in progress. And that's what Paul looks for. He sees the sickness, but he sees the healing work of the Savior progressing in them. He sees what God is doing it. Here's another way to say this. He's not shocked by their sin. He's shocked that God would save sinners. He's not amazed that they have problems. He's amazed that Christ is at work among people like us. It's always a good question to ask, what shocks me? Am I shockable? I think a mark of people that understand God's saving grace to sinners is we're not shocked by anything. Doesn't mean we diminish it, doesn't mean we minimize the sin, but it's like, yeah, that's why we need a Savior. It's exactly why we need a Savior. Isn't it amazing that there is a Savior for people like us? See, it's all about expectations, isn't it? Paul is looking here in a congregation with its members and pastors, and I think if we used a modern analogy, we might say a church has some elements in it that are like a hospital. And a hospital, this hospital, is a hospital where everyone eventually walks out totally cured. But it's also where sick people go. And there's a slow process of healing and recovery. My son is a doctor up in Minneapolis, and I don't think he ever walks into his shift in the emergency room and look around and say, what's up with all the sick people here? Get out of here. No, that's what hospitals are for, is the sick. But you look for signs of healing, and you look for signs of healing in the church. That's what Paul's doing. God is at work. He has made them his own, and he is at work in them. So Paul focuses on the fingerprints of God. What does he see? He sees what God has done. He sees what God is doing, the fingerprints of God. Is that where you and I focus? Are we quick to identify sin and faults and flaws and errors? Are we quick to see the amazing fingerprints of God in each other's lives? Are you and I proofreaders or encouragers? Do we love to find the disease or talk about the cure? See, I've learned over the years, finding fault is a child's job. Anybody can do it. But to see the fingerprints of God requires eyes changed by God's grace. And wonder-filled eyes amazed at grace for people like us. Paul sees what Christ has done, made them his own, their identity. Paul sees what Christ is doing, his present activity. And finally, Paul sees what Christ will do, their certain glory. I love verses 8 and 9. They become more and more meaningful over the years in ministry. But listen what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says about this church. He says to them, after describing all this, Christ, God, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful by whom you were called. So this is the last way Paul looks on this church. The gospel came, by grace they believed. God made them his holy people, they are his church. They were created by the word of the gospel. God is at work freely among them, all by grace. The fingerprints of God are all over this church. He's purifying them, ridding them of the innumerable diseases of their souls. They are in the hospital of redemption. And Paul says, God will not forsake the work he has begun. God will present them guiltless someday before him with great joy. Paul is saying, I am not despairing because God is faithful. God does what he says he will do and sets out to do. He is utterly reliable. The way I paraphrase this is Paul looks at this church and says, sin will not be the last word. The last word will be Christ paid for sin. Christ defeated the powers of darkness. Christ broke the power of death. You are his. He will bring you home. So I have no reason to despair. What an amazing thing. Paul looks on this troubled church that is at the head of all troubled churches in the New Testament with confidence in God's saving work among them. He doesn't say, well, we'll see how it works out. He says, no, God is faithful. And this is what his work looks like, and he will bring it to completion. I don't know about you. Some of you are in my stage of life. But I can tell you, having walked with Christ for 47 years, the only reason I am standing before you faithful today is because God is faithful. And that gives me confidence that he will complete the work he has begun. And that helps me look on others and be confident that he will complete the work he has begun. So that's what gospel eyes are. Looking at people through their identity, what Christ has done, through God's progression in their life, looking for the fingerprints of God, and looking at people through the certain future that awaits them if they are in Christ. There are lots of examples of gospel eyes in the rest of the New Testament. How we see each other, how we see the church, and learning to see, disciplining ourselves to see as Christ sees. Because our Savior does not deal with us as our sins deserve or reward us according to our iniquities. See, I need gospel eyes. You need gospel eyes. It is a shaping of our eyes by the gospel that changes how we see. So I'm going to tell you about one area of my life where this became very challenging and very fruitful. It's one of many areas because God is still working on these proofreading eyes of mine to become gospel eyes. We have three children, and there are many things we did as parents that were good and many we did that were wrong, as is true with all parents. And I parented with a very deep confidence in my ability to pressure my kids into conforming to my wishes. And I was good at it. I scrutinized them, found their faults, and corrected them. And I had a lot of different ways to correct them. I had a lot of tools in the toolkit. Subtle nagging, outright criticism, using guilt to pressure them to try harder and do better. You've heard of tiger moms. I was a tiger dad. I was a helicopter dad. And the fruit of that was early on in the kids' lives, they learned to conform outwardly. But as they moved into young adulthood and moved through the teenage years, they became discouraged because they could never measure up. Not only discouraged, but at times alienation began to set in. As they dug in their heels, I dug in mine, and I kept criticizing and correcting. Well, I was anticipating a summer with all the kids home, as they were scattered in their various colleges and moving into young adulthood. And I was troubled because my relationship with one of my kids wasn't so good. There was a significant amount of alienation. And a lot of anger had developed between me and this child of ours. And I went to a friend to ask him how I could fix my child. That was what I did. So my child is coming home this summer, and he and I have a difficult relationship, and I just wanted to get your counsel, meaning tell me how to fix him. Well, my friend listened to me talk about this relationship, and he got all done, and he paused, and he said, "Mark, I've known you a while, and what I find in you is a man with very high standards, and you're someone who never measures up to your own standards, and you're very hard to please. You never please your own standards, and you're very demanding with yourself." I said, "Well, that's true." He said, "I wonder what it's like to be a child in a home with a father like that." There was a long silence. And I realized I had never looked at it from that angle. That yes, I'm very hard to please and I never measure up to my own standards. And my children grew up with a dad like that. My wife grew up with a husband like that. And we grew in our marriage together. As somebody said, it must be really hard being married to you, Mark. And then this friend of mine, who is 20 years younger, said, I have something to challenge you with. And I said, "Challenge on." He said, "This summer when your kids are home, especially this one child that you feel alienated from, maybe what God wants you to do is see the fingerprints of God in their life and refuse to offer any criticism the whole summer." I thought he was going to say the whole week, first week.
you know.
Can we do this for a week? He said, now how about this? During this summer, I challenge you, and you can talk to Rondi about it if she agrees, I challenge you to abstain from all criticism of your child. Not once in the summer will you find fault with them or correct them or tell them how they need to change. But all you will do in the summer is see and look for the fingerprints of God in their life. He said, you believe God's at work in your child? Oh yeah, they're a believer. Do you see it? Do you see where it's going on? Well, not so much. He said, why don't you just make a point this summer of noticing every day everything that looks like the fingerprints of God in their life and saying that to them. Well, that you may as well have asked me to leap over a tall building with a single bound for all the likelihood I thought that was going to happen. But I took the challenge and I covenanted with my wife, and it was very hard. Gritted teeth, agony, biting my tongue. But God was at work in me. I was seeing what a self-righteous and critical father I was. I was seeing how much I thought pressuring changed my kids. And I would get up every morning before this child of mine would drive off to their summer job, and I would sit at my desk and pray through the day before and look for some evidence, some fingerprint of God in their life, and I would write it on a 3x5 card and go out and stick it in the steering wheel of their car and go back inside. To encourage them. Did it 5 days a week for the entire summer. They never said anything. I thought the first day they'd come in and say, oh, wow, this is great. Everything's changed. How do you want me to change now? I mean, I was sort of hoping for that kind of result. But what I noticed was as the summer progressed, God was at work in my child. In the presence of my encouragement, our relationship changed, and in the presence of my encouragement, they were changing. As a matter of fact, the way I describe this is when they got my nagging, demanding voice out of their heads, they could hear the voice of God. And God was much better at speaking to their hearts than I was, and they heard, and they changed. And our relationship changed. And it's changed all the way to the present day. Because God changed how I saw my child. I'm the guy with the sharp eye for problems and sins, so I can help people fix them. God was showing me, teaching me to have a sharp eye for his fingerprints and his work, so I could encourage. That's what gospel eyes are. Looking for what God has done, the new identity he gives us in Christ. Looking for what God is doing, the fingerprints of God in people's lives, and looking at people with confidence that what God has begun, he will continue and finish for them. Would you join me as we pray?